after some waiting, we come to Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 18, concerning the assurance of grace and salvation. I have been very happy over the past year, or perhaps years by this time, to be working our way through the doctrines of grace. And as we come to this doctrine of assurance, I am struck again at the great pastoral importance of this doctrine. And to illustrate this, I want to begin at the beginning of things. Man is fallen, sinful, and guilty before God. And God is just. If God is to make his justice manifest, then it is important that the punishment of our sin and guilt be in proportion to the heinousness of that offense. To turn this another way, as Jonathan Edwards said, the worthiness or the sinfulness of dishonoring God and its liability to punishment is in proportion to the heinousness of the offense, or in proportion to the worthiness of God to be honored. And how worthy is God to be honored? We might rightly say infinitely, or beyond our reckoning and finding out. And our punishment must be in proportion to this, infinite and beyond our reckoning. How heinous it is indeed for sinful creatures to tread infinite majesty under their feet. So as a fallen race, we are rushing headlong to hell, that infinite and eternal punishment. We are unable to help ourselves or to even slow down this progress. God himself must provide the remedy if there is going to be any remedy. And in Jesus Christ he has done so. The Lord Jesus Christ came in our nature, came in the likeness of sinful flesh as the representative head of a people, God's elect people, to pay the penalty that they could not pay, that penalty which they could not endure. And our Lord Jesus Christ pays that penalty for all who will believe. We believe upon him. We trust in him to pay that penalty. And our reliance upon him is our only plea before the bar of God. In your outline, you should have Westminster Shorter Catechism 86. What is faith in Jesus Christ? Faith in Jesus Christ is a saving grace, whereby we receive and rest upon him alone for salvation, as he is offered to us in the gospel. We receive and rest upon him alone for salvation, as he is offered to us in the gospel. In John's language, this is what it means to know Christ, to receive and rest upon him for salvation. But keep that in your pocket. In John's language, this is knowing Christ and being known by him. We should also point out here that he is the only remedy, as the scripture teaches. You remember that the Lord Jesus Christ said that there is no other Savior. No man comes to the Father but by me. And as Peter preached it, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Acts chapter 4, verse 12. So we see that there is no other Savior and no other way of enjoying his benefits than by faith, by Christ alone, by faith alone. So we have a principle set before us that all who believe upon him shall be saved. Assurance would seem to be a simple matter then, wouldn't it? All who believe upon him shall be saved. We have some first-hand knowledge of our own internal workings. I believe upon him. And what would be the conclusion? Therefore, I shall be saved. Assurance is different than faith. In John's language, faith is knowing Christ. Assurance is knowing that I know him. Or in the language of later theologians, this is the reflex act of faith. Faith reflecting back upon itself. That it, very much like a man who has gone on a journey to Jesus Christ can't reflect back upon that journey until he's done it. So having arrived at Jesus Christ, we reflect back on faith itself, and we know that we have come to know him. And so far, everything would seem to be very simple. And yet, as Jeremiah teaches, the sinful heart is desperately wicked. And beyond our knowing, in this regard, we hardly understand ourselves. We come to those disturbing passages in the scripture where we find people professing the faith and maybe even thinking themselves to have a true and saving faith, only to be mistaken and ultimately lost. We can deceive ourselves with respect to faith, and this is a disquieting reality. And this is very pastorally important. Probably all of us in our Christian life will struggle to some degree with assurance. Some will struggle with it rather mildly from time to time, perhaps in the midst of a conflict with some sort of besetting sin. For some, this conflict will be nothing less than a war and will become occasions for melancholy and bring them to the brink of despair. If you don't have an intense conflict with this, there's no doubt that in the church you will know someone who does. And so this becomes a very important subject indeed. How can I be sure that my faith is real and saving? How can I be sure that I have come to know him? And how can I help my brother in his struggle? Before we undertake to begin in these questions, I wanted to sketch out for you again the confession of faith so you can see something of its order. It does have a certain graceful orderliness about it. You should have this also in your outline where I attempted to sketch this out. In chapter 1, we have the means of knowledge, the doctrine of revelation. A little bit on natural revelation and a good bit indeed on special revelation given to us in the scriptures. In chapter 2, we have what is known about God, who is the primary object of that instruction. The scriptures are given to teach us about God. This is what is known as theology proper. Theology is a Greek term which basically means speech about God. And when we say theology proper, we're talking about speech about God in its proper and narrow sense, talking about God himself directly. Chapter 3 I have called God and Everything Else, the divine decree, God and his relationship to all other things. He has decreed all of the other things. In chapters 4 and 5, you have the outworking of the divine decree in creation, and then in God's providential government of all of the things that he's made. With chapter 6, we take a turn to that great subject matter of the scripture, what we might call the particulars of God's providence, particularly with respect to redemption. So first man's problem, the fall and sin in Confession of Faith chapter 6. And then God's remedy for the broken covenant of works in chapter 7, the covenant of grace. Then in chapters 8 through 18, we have redemption. First, accomplished in chapter 8, where we consider the person of Christ and his work, the accomplishment of our redemption. And then in chapters 9 through 18, we have the application of redemption to God's people. Some have complained that the Confession of Faith has no separate chapter on the Holy Spirit. It has occurred to me that it hardly seems necessary when all of chapters 9 through 18 are very much taken up with his work, and his person has already been considered quite fully in chapter 2. Any further consideration would seem to be redundant at this point. In chapters 9 through 13, you have the Spirit's acts and works. Chapter 9 first clarifies that man does not apply redemption to himself by any sort of activity of his own free will. The will of man being disabled, the Spirit must apply redemption. And then we get a list of the Spirit's acts and works. The Spirit effectually calls the dead sinner out of that spiritual death into life, chapter 10. We have God's justification of the sinner in chapter 11. God's adoption of the sinner in chapter 12. And God's sanctification of the sinner in chapter 13. These are the acts and works of the Spirit on behalf of the elect sinner and in the elect sinner. And then in chapters 4 through 18, we have the effects of the Spirit in the man himself. Saving faith is created in him. Chapter 14. Repentance is given to him. Chapter 15. The Spirit moves upon him to bring forth good works. Chapter 16. He will continue in faith, repentance, and good works unto the end, perseverance, chapter 17. And finally, we come to a final effect of the Spirit in the man, which is the assurance of grace and salvation. With the next chapter, we take an interesting turn, chapter 19, concerning the law of God, to become much more particular about the Christian life, the particulars of sanctification and good works. What is a good work? How do you know? What are those things that God has commanded for us to do? What things should we forbear doing? What is it like to live in the church? What's the relationship between the church and the state? These sorts of considerations. It is striking that all of this has been most practical, hasn't it? A theoretical and practical theology. Maastricht called theology the science of living unto God. And so all of the information is given to that particular end, that we would know how we should live before him. I wanted to take up just one doctrine this morning, and that is that assurance of grace and salvation is possible. Look with me at Confession of Faith 18:1, also in your outline. Although hypocrites and other unregenerate men may vainly deceive themselves with false hopes and carnal presumptions of being in the favor of God in a state of salvation, which hope of theirs shall perish. Yet such as truly believe in the Lord Jesus and love him in sincerity, endeavoring to walk in all good conscience before him, may, in this life, be certainly assured that they are in the state of grace, and may rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, which hope shall never make them ashamed. This is a lot of words. If I were to extract the marrow of it, the very heart of it, it's that believers may, in this life, be certainly assured that they are in a state of grace. Assurance is possible for the true believer. This raises the question, I don't know how deeply you have thought on the issues concerning assurance. I know that growing up and being around the Bible, if you had mentioned this to me, I would have said, well, of course, who would doubt it? Why is this even necessary to say? Well, we get a clue in Larger Catechism, question and answer 80. And I want to read over this with you and make an observation. Can true believers be infallibly assured that they are in the estate of grace and that they shall persevere therein unto salvation? Such as truly believe in Christ and endeavor to walk in all good conscience before Him may, without extraordinary revelation, put that in your pocket, may, without extraordinary revelation, by faith grounded upon the truth of God's promises, and by the Spirit enabling them to discern in themselves those graces through which the promises of life are made, and bearing witness with their spirits that they are the children of God, be infallibly assured that they are in the estate of grace, and shall persevere therein unto salvation. These sections have been primarily designed to address the Roman doctrine. The Roman doctrine was that the ordinary believer could have no assurance concerning the state of his soul in this life. Assurance only belonged to saints and ascetics, monks. And this would be communicated to them by special revelation. So if you are going to have any assurance concerning the state of your soul, you would receive it by special revelation from God, which, of course, most of the faithful would never have in this life. This has in some ways, an exegetical, theological motivation, because we do find that saints in the Scripture, we might call them, such as David and Paul. I guess in our Scottish tradition, we wouldn't call them saints, but rather worthies, men exemplary in faith and piety. The Romanists would say that men like David and Paul had received special revelation that resulted in their own statements of their own assurance. Let me just read to you what Paul says at the very end of his life. I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 through 8. And there's little doubt that this was written toward the end of Paul's life. So they say that Paul did have assurance concerning the state of his soul, but he had received it by special revelation. So we can't look at Paul as an example and say that the common Christian can likewise have assurance. Furthermore, in the Roman theology, assurance is not even desirable. That might sound like a strange thing to say, but they say it. Assurance is not desirable. Why is that, you ask? Because assurance will tend to licentiousness. If a man is assured of his salvation, then he will feel free to live however he pleases. And so assurance will tend very much to loose living. I just point out here that this is a common concern of the legalistic mind. I've said to you in times past that fallen man does like to be religious. And throughout the history of the world's false religions, we find that there is definitely a legalistic bent. What is it that's going to keep a man away from evil deeds? Well, if you give him a sense that he's earning his salvation, that he's working for something and towards something, then he will be motivated to keep away from the sins that he loves and do good deeds that he has no taste for. He's trying to earn something for himself. It's something of an appeal to man's native self-interest. And this is very powerful to fallen man as religious. And remember, I said in times past that fallen man as religious cannot understand why anybody would obey God except he's trying to earn something. He can't understand Christian motivations. Just a couple of illustrations of this. Fallen man has no experience of the beauty of holiness. He doesn't see God's holiness as being beautiful. He sees it as being frightening and terrible and opposite to himself. So having no experience and no taste for holiness, he has no native desire to be conformed to that holiness. Also, he has no experience of a desire to obey out of love and thanksgiving for God. So when you talk to fallen man, the religious fallen man, about why you would obey God, he can't understand these things. He has no great love for God, no great thanksgiving in salvation, no love of holiness itself, no hatred for sin. All of this just sounds to him like so much pious and unrealistic talk. There's also another reason why Romanists would want to stay far away from a doctrine of assurance. Assurance sets the soul free from priestcraft. If you are uncertain about your eternal state, the priests become all that much more important. His absolutions, his masses, his indulgences. You become very attached to him indeed. And you look to him as a mediator of your salvation. And in your anxiety, you think, the more of this I do, the better off I will be. And so a man becomes very attached to the Roman Church and its priestly ministrations. The Arminian doctrine is also alluded to in the Confession and Catechism, although a little less directly, a little more obliquely, I suppose. Now here, when I talk about the Arminian doctrine, I always have to make a distinction. I'm talking about the doctrine of the Remonstrants. Today's Arminianism is somewhat like their doctrine and somewhat not, I'd say probably less consistently worked out than the old Arminian doctrine. But they are similar to Robe in that they say any sort of certainty of assurance is not attainable in this life. Assurance is predicated upon final perseverance. Do you remember we talked about the Arminian doctrine of perseverance? They believe that a true believer can totally fall away from the faith. He can be a believer one day and not the next. A believer again the next day and then not a believer for 3 hours in the evening time. A believer before he goes to bed, but apostate when he wakes up. So he can totally fall away from the faith. And a true believer, or somebody who was at one point a true believer, can be in the state of a total fall when he dies, which means he has also finally fallen away from the faith. You remember that over against this, the Westminster Confession of Faith says that a true believer can neither totally nor finally fall away from the faith. And this is against the old Arminian view that believers can both totally and finally fall away. You see what the problem would be for assurance then? Assurance is not possible until a final perseverance has been proven. But you can't be assured of your final perseverance in this life. You must expire and go to the next, and thus have proven that you persevered to the end. So here we've got Romanism in view and Arminianism in view. And I want to add just one other. This is very pastorally important for some Calvinists. You've probably encountered some like this where they feel as if assurance is possible, so they believe the Reformed doctrine, but it's possible for others. And in their melancholy, they cannot see it as being possible for themselves. It's possible for others, but it's not possible for me. And that's a painful position to be in. As I said this morning, I just want to deal with the one doctrine that assurance is possible, that the Bible does teach it to be possible. And I want to give you three proofs for the doctrine. First, in spite of what Rome has said, the biblical examples are compelling. And the Romanists cannot explain them away by saying that David and Paul simply had special revelation, and that's where they got their assurance. Because Paul seems to want to gather up all other true believers with himself to share in his own assurance. Turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. We'll pick up reading at that famous 28th verse. We have been through this text in recent weeks, so I won't go to great length. But you remember the general scope of this passage. Paul is wanting to console us that neither our internal hindrances, our own sinfulness, nor external hindrances coming from the world will prevent the full accomplishment of our redemption. And this would tend very much to assurance, wouldn't it? If you could be sure that none of my opposition, nor any of the world's opposition, will prevent my redemption, then you'd have good grounds for being sure of your eternal state. So we pick up reading with verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, then he also called, and whom he called, then he also justified. And whom he justified, then he also glorified. So we can be sure that when God has begun salvation in a man, he will bring it to its completion. In verse 31, the comforting consequences. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth, though is he that condemneth. It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. So here he comforts us. In spite of our internal opposition, in spite of our own sinfulness, that opposition will not be effectual in the hindrance of our redemption, but God will bring it to completion by his own irresistible power. Can anybody bring any sort of charge when God justifies? Can anybody bring condemnation when Christ has died for his people? But now concerning external hindrances brought by the world, verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I want you to notice that very pregnant word, us, in verse 39. Paul does not review all of this for the sake of his own assurance, or not for his alone. But he said, when we look at our God overcoming all hindrances and resistance, internal and external, we are persuaded that nothing shall separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul does not develop a doctrine of assurance only for himself, but rather for all who believe. So this is the first biblical proof concerning the biblical examples. Many men in the Bible do express an assurance of grace and salvation, and we can enter into that same assurance. Also, there is a command. This would be the second biblical argument. There is a command to make our calling and election sure. Turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 1. Second Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse 5. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind, and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The command implies the possibility. In other words, when we are commanded to make our calling and election sure, it implies the possibility that we can indeed do that very thing. Here we need to be careful, however, and to distinguish between what theologians call natural and moral ability. We have been through this, but it is difficult, and people can become confused, so it's always worth reviewing. Sometimes we look at the commandments of God and we say that we cannot do them. And when we speak in that way, we refer to moral ability. But God never commands us to do something that we don't have the natural ability to do. You say, well, what does that mean exactly? By natural ability, theologians mean anything that is properly an object of your will. God never commands us to do anything that is not properly an object of the will. So, for example, he never commands us to float around the room like birds or things like that, because to do such is not an object of the will. And such commandments could be nothing but unfair and frustrating. We simply cannot do it. So when God gives a command, it implies the natural ability to do such a thing, that it is properly an object of the human will, and so we are responsible for the doing of it. With respect to moral ability, we only have the moral ability to do the thing that we want most. And in our sinfulness, that is our sin. And this is our moral inability to follow the commandments of God. We follow them not because we do not want to, that we have no inclination to follow them. So we are not being here commanded to do something that is not properly an object of the will. We might suffer from a complete moral inability to do such a thing if we are yet in our sins. We might struggle with some level of moral disability even when regenerate. But this is properly an object of the will. He's commanded us to do it. And so in commanding us to do it, it implies that such a thing is possible. Another way of thinking about this in a very simple way, God never commands, seek ye me in vain. He never commands us things that are simply vain or empty. He doesn't tell us to make our calling and election sure when such a thing is impossible. You see, seek me in vain. Seek me for no purpose. I give you commands, but to no end or no purpose. I hope that that is clear enough. If it's yet difficult for you, don't hesitate to ask. But the command implies the possibility and the fulfillment of the command that we could make our calling and election sure, that we can have assurance. And finally, my third point is really my first step into a much larger world. It's the whole purpose of 1 John. To teach us that not only that we can have assurance, to teach us not only concerning its possibility, but how we can have it. What are the marks of the truly converted soul? But I'll give you just one verse. And John gives us his whole purpose here at the end of his epistle. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life. And that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. So he said, I wrote these things to you for two reasons. One, so that you might believe. So that you might have faith. And the second, so that you might know that you have faith. That is, assurance. And we hardly want to say that John was writing to no purpose. Or no practical purpose. And we are going to spend a lot of time throughout our sermon series on assurance in that first epistle of John. But I thought in the meantime we might make application of what we have learned by giving thanks to God for the possibility of our assurance in prayer. Let us pray together.